So they've been there 9.5 years, I want to say, 8.5 years. But I met him in Idaho. He was a part of the little circle of sister churches that we had going there between Boise and Nampa, Idaho. And he had been involved in campus ministry, and the Lord began to kind of change his heart and his focus toward pastoral ministry and local church ministry. And so we shuffled him off to the Master Seminary to get trained like all of us had been and to learn how to be a Bible expositor and a pastor. And while he was there, he got his degree, got his MDiv, and then after he finished that, well, during that time, he also was involved at a church in Burbank where my friend Jack and Lisa Hughes, we've had Jack here before, you may remember, from Burbank. He served there with them, and then after a few years, the Lord called them to Emporia. So that's where they are now. We're glad to have them closer where we can do things together. His church hosts the Iron Men Summit Conference that we've been going through now for a couple of years. So anyway, we're just thrilled to have them with us. It's been a good weekend. We look forward to the time again this morning, and he's going to come and share with us. So before he comes or as he comes, kids, 4 to 7, children's church in the back, you can strike on out if you haven't already. But Dave, come, and Lord bless you as you preach again this morning. It's been a treat to have you here.
Well, thank you, Brad. It is a privilege to be here. My family has been spoiled by you all. Brad was kind enough to take us laser tagging last night, and he absolutely dominated us. I'm not sure if you knew that your pastor is a man of many talents, but if there was some sort of zombie apocalypse, he would be the man I would want, right? So thank you, Brad, for humbling us. And it has been a great time. I have really been encouraged by your church. I think Friday night, my wife and I had a chance to watch people embarrass themselves. And there was just a real spirit where people weren't afraid to laugh at themselves and then to laugh at other people and then laugh at themselves again. And that just really reflects a real familiarity, a comfortability, a spirit of grace when you're just able to have people not tense up in that. And so I have just been very impressed by you all, and I count it a privilege to bring the word to you this morning. So let me pray, and then we'll get started. Well, Father, I thank you for this opportunity to preach your word to this group of people. Lord, I thank you for the love and affection they have shown for each other and for you, and I pray that this message will really encourage them as we really go through some challenging times as a country. May this encourage us to show compassion, to seek conversion of those who need it most. And we just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in 1998, Rosaria Champagne was at the height of her career. She was an English professor at Syracuse University, and she was pioneering a new field of studies, gender queer theory, where she was a lesbian herself, and she sought to do research as to why people go towards an alternative lifestyle. And she was working on her second book, which was to deal with the rise of the religious right and the corresponding rise in, hate crimes against LGBT minorities. And so you can imagine the type of book that she was writing. And as she's working on this, she finds out that the local university, Syracuse, is going to be hosting the Promise Keepers. And she just nearly had a conniption fit. I mean, this was not a group of nice white guys trying to rejuvenate their faith. I mean, these were patriarchal men who are going to promote an ideology that will lead to further oppression of women and LGBT minorities. And so knowing that the pen is mightier than the sword, she took out her pen and she wrote a really nice, pithy article to put in the local newspaper. Now, if you were to read that article, or if that article were to go on Facebook, what would you think about Rosaria? Would you be incensed that your religion is being misunderstood, that she is starting to increase this paranoia against good, God-fearing Christians? Would you offer some sort of token prayer for her soul and maybe an imprecatory prayer as well while you're at it? Or would this confirm your idea that she's just another God-hating, anti-man, anti-Christian liberal who wants to stamp out intolerance by stamping out Christianity? How would you respond to those people who seem to want to oppress God's people? Well, in Matthew 9:9-13, we see how Jesus responds to those who want to oppress God's people. Matthew chapter 9. We'll read 9-13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, in this passage, Matthew turns his attention to the mission of Jesus. Jesus is reaching out to tax collectors. Now, as you know, even though the nation of Israel was promised to Abraham and his descendants, the Romans came in and they exerted their dominance over God's people through taxation. And Jesus does not treat them as enemies. He doesn't seek their demise. He reaches out to them with compassion. He reaches out to the cultural enemies of God's people. Now, we have cultural enemies, don't we? We have people who are highly suspicious of Christianity, who write books against Christianity, who blog against Christianity, who see Christianity as this oppressive force that seeks to repress sexual minorities, that wants to take us back to patriarchy and the Stone Age. The greatest threat to America, in their mind, is Christianities who actually believe the Bible. And in response, Christians can be kind of agitated. You can be angst-ridden. If you follow the news, you know that Justice Anton Scalia died yesterday. And that might tip the balance of the Supreme Court. And what will happen to religious liberty? What happens if they put a guy in there who agrees with people like Rosaria Champagne and they want to stamp out religious liberty and our way of life as we know it, our ability to practice our religion? That will be done. And we're scared. So how do we respond to these enemies? Well, here we see that Jesus doesn't pray for their demise. He doesn't seek their demise. He seeks their transformation, beginning with Matthew. You see, what we see in this case is the true conversion of Matthew. And the fruit of his conversion is true compassion towards the people he was once like, where he seeks their true conversion. True conversion will lead to a true compassion, which will seek the true conversion of others. Very simple premise. As we talk about marriage and the immoral revolution, our response to our enemies is not to treat them as enemies, but as lost souls in need of our compassion and to give them the truth of the gospel and seek their conversion. So let's look at this first point, true conversion. True conversion is established by the preaching of the word, but what moves someone to preach that word is compassion. And we see this with Jesus. 9:9, and as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now, if you've guessed correctly, you would know that this Matthew is none other than the Matthew who wrote this book. He's sitting at a tax booth. He is collecting taxes for the Roman Empire. Now, during World War II, there was a Norwegian politician named Vidkun Quisling. He was a collaborator with the Nazis. He He facilitated the Nazi invasion of his own country. Now, you can understand why the Germans might have sided with the Nazis, their fellow Germans, before a Norwegian to open the gates to allow Hitler and his goons to come in and conquer and control the country so that he can have some more political gain, so that he can profit from the fascist domination of his country. That's downright inexcusable. And so the term Kiesling was used to describe Norwegians or Dutch or anyone who was a Nazi collaborator who turned on his own country. Now, in Rome, they're under the domination, in Israel, they're under the domination of Rome. And the way that Rome dominated that country was by exacting taxes. And we know what the taxes went to? It went to finance the Roman Empire and to finance these Roman soldiers so that they can continue to oppress the Jews. And so when you look and you see one of your countrymen as a tax collector, that's a Kiesling. That is a collaborator with this wicked, wicked empire. How dare you turn your back and betray your own people? And this is how it worked. You would bid for what's called a tax franchise. You would tell the Roman government, if you give me this area, I believe I can get you 100,000 denarii. And so people would submit their bids, and the winner would, let's say, the winning bid was 10,000 denarii a year. They would give Rome 10,000 denarii at that moment, and then they would collect. And any money that they collected above that threshold, they got a pocket. And they had all kinds of means of extracting their fees and a little extra commission for themselves. And so here is Matthew. He is a very wealthy man. He did a lot of schmoozing to get this kind of position. And he was probably a customs agent, is what people think. People would harvest their fish from the Sea of Galilee, and before they would take it to market, Matthew and his others would say, thank you very much, and take a portion for themselves. Now, this man was despised by Israel. Referred to Levi and Luke and Mark, he was someone who needed to hear the message of John the Baptist. In fact, John the Baptist was circulating a message, and in Luke 3:12-13, we read, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he, John the Baptist, said, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Well, if you don't collect more than you're authorized to, how are you going to make a living? I mean, I didn't get into tax collection. I didn't endure all this hatred and vitriol from my countrymen so that I can be poor. Now, Jesus gives him another call. Jesus tells him, follow me. Follow me. Leave this immoral lifestyle behind and follow me. Leave behind your way of life and follow me. Now, when Jesus tells Peter and Andrew to follow me, they lay down their fishing nets. And do you know what they're able to do? Later on, they're able to take it up again. There's nothing inherently sinful about being a fisherman. But to be a tax collector, to leave tax collection, you've crossed the Rubicon. To leave tax collection, all that smoozing that you did has gone to waste. Why would the chief tax collector hire you back when you already left? And there's some professions like being a drug dealer or a prostitute or something like that, that's just straight out immoral. And if you leave that, it's not like you can go back to it. It's not like they'll have you come back. And it's not like somebody in Israel would hire a former tax collector. It's like hiring a felon. So for him to leave, I mean, he left everything. And what's interesting is in the account in Luke, Luke makes the mention that he left everything behind. But here Matthew gives a more modest testimony. He just followed him. Doesn't embellish it. You know, a lot of times we might be tempted to share our testimony and say, I was on my way to becoming a Harvard-trained attorney and a partner in my firm. Supermodels wanted to date me. The Cardinals offered me a tryout. But then I found Jesus and I left all that behind to follow him. Glory to God. Right, we can make a lot about what we left behind, and Jesus got a great deal with me. Praise the Lord! But that's not Matthew. He doesn't embellish it. It's just a very simple, left everything and he followed him. And when he followed him, what does he do? He reaches out with true compassion towards the people that he used to be. He reaches out to the misfits and those who are despised by Israel. We see true compassion. Look at verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at the table in his house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And so Matthew, he hosts a banquet. He invites his tax collectors and other sinners, people that were lowly regarded by the religious establishment. And he invites Jesus, and Jesus is just not here standing outside the gates answering questions from a distance. He's reclining. He's sharing the fig dip with them. He's drinking wine with them. He's eating bread with them. He's breaking bread with them. I mean, he's enjoying fellowship. And we know what he was talking about, but he was having a back and forth, easy conversation. He wasn't at a distance. He was offering friendship. And the Pharisees, they see this, and they're very concerned. Because the standard posturing of the Pharisee is you don't engage your enemies, you shun them. You have to keep them in some sort of spiritual quarantine. And we can understand this, right? Bad company corrupts good morals. You don't want to get too close to them, otherwise you might get the spiritual cooties, and we don't want that, do we? And what about those children? Why, if we hang out with this non-Christian family, they might talk about evolution. Our kids might get a faux hawk. They might want to get a tattoo, and even worse, Pastor Dave, they might want to buy the latest Justin Bieber album. We can't have that, can we? And so there's a shunning that takes place. There's this fear of people. But you know what's really interesting? When Ken Smith, who's a pastor in upstate New York, read Rosaria Champagne's article, he took out his pen and he wrote a very nice, thoughtful letter asking her about her presuppositions. Why do you reach these conclusions? And then he asked her to contact him. Well, she eventually did. I'll tell you more about that later. But what you see is you see two broad approaches to our cultural enemies. One is to shun them, to quarantine them, to try to protect ourselves from them. But then another way is really to try to engage them. And by engaging, a lot of people will justify worldliness in the name of evangelism. They know that their Christian friends would disapprove of, you know, drinking a lot. So they hang out with their worldly friends who will celebrate that. And then they tell their Christian friends who judge them that, don't judge me, I'm actually reaching out to them. But it's not like that. Jesus was engaging them. He was seeking their transformation. You see, he was trying to reach the lost. He had true compassion. And this challenges the Pharisees' mindset. They ask him this question. Why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners? He's not our teacher. It's kind of like when your wife comes to you, fathers, and says, your son, and you know your son's in trouble, right? At this point, the DNA came from you, my dear, right? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And so word trickles back, and Jesus answers, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And he makes a very vivid description here that those who are well, they don't need a physician, but those who are sick. Now, notice these tax collectors and sinners, are they the well ones? They're sick. They're hurting. There's something wrong and disordered about them. He doesn't just talk about the tax collectors and sinners and just says, I'm just going to love on them. I'm just going to give them love. I'm not going to judge them. He's there knowing that there is something wrong and it will not be fixed by his shunning them. You see, the tax collectors and sinners are not people to be avoided, but people to be engaged. You can't heal somebody from a distance. Now, like I mentioned, Ken Smith wrote that letter to Rosaria Champagne, and she went ahead and contacted him. She thought it might be a good research opportunity for my book, and I'm a liberal, and having friends that are evangelical Christian will just kind of expand my open-minded assessment of myself. And so Pastor Ken, when he got the phone call, invited her over to dinner. And she doesn't know why, but she accepted. And she went over to his house, and she was really struck by the kindness between him and his wife, by his earnest prayer, and by how he was asking very thoughtful, engaging questions. And they developed a friendship. In fact, she actually invited him to lecture on the Bible for one of her classes. It was this type of engagement that began to have a transformative effect on her life. And he actually challenged her to read the Bible for herself. And when she did, she was struck by its power. So struck, in fact, that she got into her pickup truck one Sunday and surprised him and everyone by showing up at his church. And she was amazed at how kindly she was treated by those Christians. He was modeling what Jesus did here. He was engaging, sharing truth. Jesus further explains that you don't heal people by being at a distance. Your whole policy of trying to quarantine these people misses the mark. In verse 13, he begins to challenge their self-assessment of holiness, right? Because that's what kept the Pharisees away from them. They wanted to be holy. They had to stay away from these spiritual impurities, from these spiritual cooties. And Jesus says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And so he tells them, go and learn. I mean, these Pharisees, I mean, these were the pastors of the people. And he's telling the pastors of the people, you have something more to learn. And then he quotes from Hosea 6:6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. Now, if you're familiar with the story of a Hosea, you know that Hosea was a righteous man, a prophet of God, who was told by God to marry Gomer. And Gomer was not a good wife. She was unfaithful. She had massive infidelities, but Hosea still loved her. And that was to be a living picture of the faithful love of Yahweh and the adulterous wife of Israel. That despite her infidelity, Yahweh still pursued her and loved her. And when Yahweh tells her, for I desire steadfast love and sacrifice, in the context, he is talking about these Israelites who would steal and murder and still offer sacrifices at the temple. And Yahweh is saying, listen, sacrifices are good and all, but I don't want that. What I want is love and mercy. Don't go through these religious rituals if that heart is not there. And so when Jesus is saying this, this is not to say that God doesn't want sacrifice. He wanted that too. But what he wanted was a heart that loves, that is merciful, that values and esteems life, respects life, seeks to love their neighbors as themselves. Now, when you look at personal holiness, a lot of times we think that is measured by abstinence of impurity. I do not listen to rock and roll music because that's the devil's music. I do not smoke cigarettes. A drop of alcohol will never touch my lips. But you know what true holiness is? It's conformity to the character of Christ. And Christ's character is that of love and compassion. If you're not loving, if you're not compassionate, you're not holy. And then Jesus says, for I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. So does this mean that there were really righteous people, that the Pharisees are good to go? He actually condescends to their own understanding of themselves. He makes it clear elsewhere that there are no righteous people. Remember when the rich young ruler comes to him and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says in Luke 18:19, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. There's no one good. He's basically calling these righteous people to repent of their self-righteousness. He makes it very clear that I came to call the right, not the righteous, but sinners. You see, for the Pharisees, what they wanted was a pure country. What they wanted was a moral victory. What they desired was a cleansing of Israel. in their mind, they did not want the Messiah to come and heal their enemies. He wanted them to kill their enemies. They wanted the Messiah to come on a white horse, lead this army of Israel to rise up, wipe out Rome, avenge their oppression, and establish a new kingdom. And here's this man who everyone claims to be the Messiah that's actually being friendly with the enemy. You see, they were more committed to ritual purity than relational purity. True Christians will be holy, and part of that holiness will be manifested in love. I remember talking to a pastor's kid who was a very good kid. His parents had no reason to think that he wasn't a Christian, and he went to a Christian college, and while he was at a Christian college, he was challenged by one of the chapel messages, and he was just kind of struck to the core about the need of salvation and spiritual transformation, and it was at that moment he became born again. And do you know what he noticed on the way home as he was just walking through the dorm? He just saw this girl sitting on a bench, and he just felt something weird. He cared about her. What is this? And he noticed another person, and he cared about that person too. There was a transformation in his heart where he loved and he cared about people. And we see that with Matthew. He gets saved, and who is he reaching out to? People that were just like him. You see, a lot of times we always think about these people are enemies, but you know what? You were an enemy to the cross of Christ at one point yourself. You might have been a Pharisee, you might have been a tax collector, but all of us, I mean, we all had our own things that we look back at and we shouldn't be proud of. And we need to remember that these people on the other side, they're enemies, we were enemies, and we're a forgiven enemy reaching out to others. That's exactly what he wants. True Christianity is measured by love. We read in Galatians 5:22-23, for the fruit of the Spirit is, what's the first one? Love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The primary fruit, first fruit, is love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is? You say it one more time. You know it. It's love. Love is the primary attribute of a Christian. So how do you develop this kind of love? How do you develop this kind of compassion? Well, the first thing you need to do is you measure holiness by love. Don't measure your personal holiness by what you do and don't do. When we talk about holiness, we talk about things that we avoid. We avoid R-rated movies. We avoid drugs. We avoid profanity. And those are good things to avoid. But don't avoid those things to make yourself righteous. Avoid those things because you're motivated by love. You look at Jesus, right? Jesus obeyed God because he loved God. When Jesus cleared out the temple, it was zeal for his Father's house that consumed him, right? His zeal for the Father led him to cleanse the temple. When Jesus punishes his enemies, which he will do one day, it will be done out of a zeal for the honor of his Father. You see, all of his actions are motivated by love in some form. When he loved other people, when he demonstrated love, it's because he loved his Father. If you love God, you will do what to other people? You will love them as well. And if you truly love them, you will seek the greatest good for them. And what is the greatest blessing that can happen to any single soul? It's their conversion. So you make conversion their priority. True compassion seeks to relieve all suffering, especially eternal suffering. True compassion might lead you to give them a cup of water, to offer them this, but you won't stop there. In your heart, using discretion and wisdom, you will want to take it to the next step, won't you? You want to see their eternal thirst quenched as well. And that's the case with Jesus. Now, I know a lot of people who, in the name of evangelism, will engage in a lot of worldliness. They will spend a lot of time with non-Christians, and they will shame those self-righteous, shunning Pharisees who seek to avoid those Christians. But they lose their life, they lose their testimony, they forget to love God by their personal commitment to keeping his commandments. They become more in love with the world than really loving the world. And you see, how do you change this? Well, what you do is you resolve to be a thermostat, not a thermometer. I used this analogy yesterday with the men. But a thermostat does what? They set the temperature of the room. A thermometer adjusts to the temperature of the room. Yeah, and that's one of the reasons why Pastor Ken inviting Rosaria over to his house was so strategic, because when you're in your own home, you set the temperature, don't you? You talk about what you want to talk about. You engage in a relationship. And you know what? You might have some friends who might invite you to go to a party with them. That may not be the wisest witness, but what you could do is, you know what? I'd love to spend time with you. Let's do coffee. You set the temperature. You set the agenda. You talk about those things. Thirdly, you got to be careful about categorizing people. You know, often we want to simplify our lives into dividing people into two categories, good and bad. Those who agree with us, those who are like us, are good. Those who don't agree with us and don't like us are bad. And that's what the Pharisees did. They saw themselves as the righteous and everybody else as nothing. But ultimately, there are no righteous people. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And the scribes and the Pharisees, I mean, these were the most holy people in Israel. I mean, they had the combined righteousness of Martin Luther King Jr., Mother Teresa, and Tim Tebow. I mean, no one was more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus tells them that no one is there. No one is that righteous. All of us are beggars looking for bread. And those who have become Christians are just people who have found it and want to tell others. Clearly, everyone is in the same category. And to really categorize people as our friends or enemies, oh, you're a Democrat, the gospel doesn't have a chance with you. Oh, I see you have that equality sign under bumper sticker. Oh, forget it. Oh, you have a coexist bumper sticker? Man, there's no hope for you. Oh, so you like Ted Cruz? Well, let me tell you about Jesus. Sometimes we think that the people who are like us are more likely to become Christians, but it doesn't work that way. God is sovereign. He can save any and every one. The other thing that we need to do is we need to repent of fear. Fear stifles evangelism more than we know. A lot of people are afraid to share their faith because they're afraid they're going to blow it. They're afraid that a relationship will be ruptured. But you know, a lot of times we're afraid of categories of people. We're afraid of what they want to do. We're afraid of what they will say. Now, as you may have guessed, Rosaria Champagne actually became a Christian. She's married now. She's written a book called, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And she's given a lot of real valuable insight about reaching out to the LGBT community. And she says this: most people who are part of that lifestyle have been bullied in their lives. They have been excluded on. They have been picked on. They live their lives in fear of what other people might do. That's why coming out of the closet is this really fearful moment for them. And you know who they're most afraid of? They're most afraid of Christians. Now, as a group, who are Christians the most afraid of? We're most afraid of them. And so you have these two opposing camps, one over here on the left and one on the right. And there is this standoff where we are both afraid of each other. Now, here's the question: who should engage first? See, a lot of times in our fear, we try to do like distance evangelism. You know, we will figure out when they go to the bathroom, what stall they normally use, and 5 minutes before they go to the bathroom for their bathroom break, we will put a Jack Chick track on the back of the toilet seat. And then we're going to get out of there, right? We're kind of like lobbing tracks across the way, right? Holding placards or billboards, hoping that will reach them. But we're not engaging in any meaningful relationship to talk with them. But we read in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear. We don't need to be afraid of really anything. We don't need to be afraid of death. We don't need to be afraid of God because we've been forgiven by God. We don't need to be afraid of them. And are there wicked people among them? Well, there are still some wicked tax collectors, and Jesus was likely the aroma of death to those who were perishing, but he was aroma of life to many. And in his engagement, he found those who were going to come to him. Now, about those enemies, God will take care of them, right? We read in Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So all that vengeance business, all those people who oppress Christians, God's going to deal with them. Don't be a vigilante. Let God deal with them. You have the freedom to reach out and to love them. And God has given us the supernatural love, a compassion where we can actually engage them, talk to them, reach out to them, and see them rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred over to the kingdom of his beloved Son. See, all those who are truly converted will have true compassion. I mean, if we're called to love our enemies, who are we called not to love? And as we engage in this culture war, as we see this immoral revolution taking hold, as we fear for the lives of our children, we need to remember that God is on his throne, and one day he will come back. He will overturn all those bad court decisions. He will vindicate his righteous people. And we know something that they don't. Those people over there do not have hope of eternal life. They are trying to make the most of this life. They are fighting for their happiness. They hope that by advancing this agenda, they will have joy. But we have something they don't. And they need to see it. It needs to be offered to them. True compassion is a beautiful thing. True compassion is understanding, but for the grace of God, we would be where they are. But for the grace of God, we would still be lost and without hope. But for the grace of God, we'd be turning to the government to advance our social agenda. If not for the grace of God, we would still try to coerce other people to adjust to our expectations so that we can find some fulfillment and happiness. But for the grace of God, we'd be just like them. But God has rescued us. He sent Jesus on the cross to die for us. He raised him from the dead so that we can follow him in faith. He has sent him to heaven, and he's now waiting to come back for his people so that we can be reunited with him for all eternity. Any affliction that we have in this day and age is nothing compared to the weight of glory that awaits us. And so, friend, don't fear your enemy. Don't be afraid of your enemy. Love your enemy. Have compassion on your enemy. And that true compassion, which resulted from your true conversion, will lead you to have true compassion for your enemy to seek their true conversion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to learn from your word. And I pray that this church will be characterized by true conversion and its sister, true compassion. And that both of these will blend together beautifully to make them a bright light to this dark world. Father, I pray that you might use this church to reach out to some people in the LGBT lifestyle, and that by God's grace they will see genuine conversion. And may they just be trophies of God's grace. Make this a church that welcomes them, not their sin, but welcomes them, that loves them and wants to love them away from their sin to a relationship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.